This morning's message is an exposition of the fifth chapter of the first letter from Peter, verses 6 through 11. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and your promise of eternity in your presence. Lord, we know, Psalm 33 tells us, that blessed is a nation whose God is the Lord. Father, there is a lot of roaring going on in our world and in our nation at present. An abundance of finger-pointing, multitudes assessing blame, and a slew of remedies that on the surface would seem genuine and reasonable to the undiscerning. But Lord, none of those remedies being proclaimed, none of the antidotes being prescribed, none of the relief being peddled, none of it includes you, Lord. Lord, I pray that we remain vigilant and discerning and ignore the ramblings of those who would have a world without you. For only through you will the suffering cease. Lord, I pray that this nation, a nation that has tried to remove you from public life, reverse its course and incorporate you into our daily lives. But Lord, if our nation cannot, Lord, I pray that those who have accepted your Son, Jesus Christ, into their lives, that they be weary of this world's stopgap attempts to fix that only which you can fix, Lord. I pray that we remain steadfast, resisting the devil, and remaining firm in our faith. Lord, I also pray that you would lift up our brother, Pastor John, as he prepares to deliver that which you have placed on his heart this week. Lord, remove all distractions from this place, that he may focus on delivering your word. Protect his mind and open his heart that you would have your way with him. And through him, may your message resonate with each and every person here this morning, ingraining your will into every fiber of our being. Lord, we love you, and we ask that you would be here with us this morning. Lord, protect this place and grant all of us the peace that is beyond our understanding. Lord, we ask all of this through your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
And I want to say thank you to, just before I preach, I know we often say it, but I do want to thank those who work so hard in the music ministry of our church. It was a blessing just now to hear Fannie Lynn play I'd Rather Have Jesus, a song kind of associated with Cliff Barrows, who was the longtime song leader for Billy Graham. And, you know, I think throughout all of time, it seems as though God uses worship, he uses music to provide unity and to kind of speak to our hearts in ways in which words sometimes fail to hit and to get there. So I'm very thankful, too. I'm very thankful for you, Fannie Lynn, and for Lee and Samantha and Nick and Pastor Josh and all the choir. Very thankful for all of you and for the work we do together in worshiping the Lord. And it's my prayer that when we're in a place like this, where we're out of the world, that sentiment is true, that we'd rather have Jesus than anything the world affords today. And I pray that that would be true for us, especially in light of this passage, which we're going to look at here today, that my hope here with this passage is to provide some very necessary and important context for our lives and for what it is that we're struggling to do. I want to assert this morning that you cannot tell the story of your salvation without telling the story of Satan's condemnation. You really can't understand your struggle with God apart from understanding Satan's struggle with God. Okay. You may not think of it that way. That may be different than you may have heard it before, but it's a very necessary bit of context for your struggle. And it's really difficult for anybody to understand fully what's going on in their own heart and mind and in their own battle with God without thinking about or understanding this battle we have, Satan's battle with God. It's kind of like the pigment in paint or the salt in seawater or oxygen in the air. These two things are entwined and they're interconnected. You know, it was foolish for Hannibal to try to march all those elephants over the Alps. I don't know what he was thinking. Not a real smart military move. And it was foolish for Pickett, General Pickett, to advance his troops across an open field in broad daylight into the teeth of a waiting, well-armed, well-defended enemy. That was foolish. And it was foolish for Trojans to accept gifts of big wooden horses. Those were all bad ideas. But listen, it's also foolish for you today to take up the full armor of God without knowing how to fight, without knowing who to fight, and certainly without having any reason for why to fight. So if you don't have a how, a what, or a why, you're in trouble today, okay? And I don't want you taking up the full armor of God if that's not the case for you. Now listen, when you think of the struggle between God and Satan, between good and evil, between light and darkness, if you want to think of it that way, you shouldn't think of it in the same way that you would think of the conflict in, say, the Star Wars trilogy. You shouldn't think of it that way. You know, in the Star Wars trilogy, you have the Force, which is kind of this yin and yang thing. I don't know exactly what he was talking about there, but you have this Force and it's disturbed, right? And so because the Force is disturbed, you have these two polar opposite groups of people, the Sith and the Jedi. And in this trilogy, they're going back and forth against each other. You have the Jedi have a really good day, and then the Empire strikes back. And then after the Empire strikes back and Han Solo's frozen and all the rest of it, then you have the Jedi return. You have the return of the Jedi. And it just goes back and forth, right? And I think they're making more and more Star Wars all the time. I think it goes back and forth, right? Well, you never really know who's going to come out in that. And that's what makes it kind of fun and interesting, that there's this big drama about who's going to win in the end. Is good or evil going to win? Well, listen, with God and Satan, okay, with this conflict between God and Satan, if you want to think of it as a conflict, there's no drama at high noon. None. The guy in the black hat does not have a chance. Okay, so when you see those two forces squaring off there, forget about it. Okay, there's not really a battle there. And the reason for that is Satan, who does have some power, he is a forceful person, he was created by God, was he not? Okay, so Satan is not preexistent. It's not as though you have from the very dawn of time or before time, you have these two self-sustaining, self-existent forces that are warring with one another. You have Satan, who's always been, and you have God, who's always been, and they're fighting over us. That's not the way exactly how it works. God has always been. Satan has not. Satan was created. He's a created being. And if you follow the story of the Old Testament and the New Testament, you find there that Satan was born very beautiful. In fact, his name Lucifer means light. And of all of God's angels, we understand that Satan was the most beautiful. In fact, he was so beautiful, the Bible tells us, that he believed that he was worthy of worship. As he was there in the court of heaven and saw everybody worshiping God, he thought to himself, why shouldn't I have some of this action? Look at me. You know, I'm a very beautiful individual. I am very beautiful. I have many angels under my charge and under my care. I should be served. Okay. Well, of course, this was idolatrous, it was blasphemous, it was proudful, and God, for that, banished him from heaven and condemned him to destruction in hell. And that's his ultimate punishment, and Satan has that coming. He will be destroyed. However, okay, I want you to understand that his suffering, he is suffering presently as well. And do you know what his suffering punishment is presently? It's our worship, okay? Satan has a particular aversion to the worship of God's people, and it drives him crazy. Okay? And there's a good reason for it, and it's part of the context I want you to understand here today. Satan is envy straight through. Okay? Envy is a lot different than jealousy. Envy desires the destruction. And the difference between jealousy and envy, if you're jealous of somebody, you wish you had what they had. If you're envious of somebody, you want the destruction of somebody who has something that you can't have. Okay? And so Satan being banished from heaven and being restricted or taken out of the hope of being worshipped himself, he wants nobody to be worshipped. Okay? And so he hates God and he hates us. And he hates us because we've been made in God's image and we exist for God's glory. So because we were made in God's image and we exist for God's glory, it's the sole reason God created us. And because Satan now, being banished from heaven and condemned to hell, unable to receive the worship of the world or of angels or anybody else, he wants nobody to be worshipped. And the truest, quickest, most undeniable way to accomplish that is to have every living thing destroyed. Okay. Do you understand that? Maybe? Okay, all right. So Satan's interest here is to have everybody destroyed. He has a scorched earth policy here. He's going down and he wants to take everybody with us, and he doesn't want God to enjoy his creation. Now, God does not will for the destruction of all living things, quite the opposite. God wills for the redemption of all living things. God's desire is to see the world redeemed. What sin and seduction has trashed, junked, and rotted out, God wants to buy back and restore. Praise the Lord for that, okay? Now, in this cosmic struggle that we're looking at a little bit here today, you must see that we are the objects of Satan's envy. I'm talking about people. Do you get that? You following? Okay. We're the objects of Satan's envy, and we are the objects of God's agape love. God loves us. Satan hates us. We're kind of the battleground in this cosmic struggle between the one who is condemned and who wants to destroy the whole world with him, okay, and God who wants to see the redemption of all the world. Satan works to turn us away from God. I'll talk about this a little bit more in a minute. Satan works to turn us away from God. He wants us to rebel so that we have to endure God's wrath. But God wants us to turn toward him, okay? And in turning toward him, to surrender. So how do we glorify God in this struggle? Well, I just want, looking at this passage, Peter has some really wonderful admonitions here. They're very big, they're very thorough, and they're very helpful. And so I look at this, the way I kind of see this as God wants us to get involved in this battle, this struggle with Satan, for the purpose of having some trophies, okay, some victories. And in having some trophies, God wants to put, our Heavenly Father wants these trophies to put on his mantelpiece, okay? He enjoys it. This is part of this big story of our redemption. It's the reason I think in part that we, when we became saved, didn't just get beamed out of here, okay? But we remain here. We remain here to be a part of this struggle. And I want you to be wise to it today, because it's a big part of why you're struggling. It's a big part of the tribulation and trial we endure. But it's also a big part of the victory that God wants to see in our lives. So let's see if you can, try to follow me, okay? And try to follow Peter with what he's saying here. So the first trophy I want you to get from this, okay? I'm going to say that Satan is three things here today. He's an accuser, he's an adversary, and he's a saboteur, okay? Now, in all of these instances, him accusing us all the time, him being our adversary all the time, and him trying to sabotage our faith or curdle our faith. All of these are opportunities for us to glorify God, okay? Do you get that? So in the first instance here, this idea of Satan as an accuser, I want you to see that God wants us to be vindicated before our accuser. This is important to God, that we be vindicated, okay? So let's look at this. Look at verses 6 and 7. Here Peter says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you." Okay, now in a number of places, in both the Old and the New Testaments, Satan is described as an accuser. Now, first of all, I guess this shouldn't have to be said, but I'll say it. Satan's a real entity, correct? Okay, I know I keep saying Satan, and probably some of you are thinking, is Satan just kind of an emblematic personification of evil? No, he is a real personality, okay, who has a real standing in the world, and he has rights and privileges here on earth, and he has an audience with God. He's a real entity, okay? So I'm not just, this is not fairy tales today. So if you can dismiss it if you want, but I think you do it at your own peril. In a number of places in both the Old and New Testaments, Satan is described as an accuser. I'll just show you one. I think I had it put up there, Revelation chapter 12. Thanks, Denise. Revelation chapter 12, looking at verses 7 to 12. Listen to what John says here. Now, this is a thought that's throughout the Bible, but this is a good indication of what I'm talking about, this idea of Satan being an accuser. It says, now war arose in heaven. Michael, who's another angel, and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who was called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. So do you get that? Okay, really well encapsulates in the story of Satan there in a really profound and powerful way. You get this picture there of this war in heaven, Satan opposed to God, being cast out, overcome by the work of Jesus Christ, but now he's here on earth and he's raging and he's raving and he's trying to destroy everything living. So day and night, the devil is identifying to God instances of sin and rebellion, okay? So God has given Satan an audience with him in heaven, and day and night, the Bible says, one of the things Satan likes to do is he goes before God and he is identifying to God all the instances on earth where one of us, Christian or non-Christian, has broken the law, and he is accusing us of it. Why? What's his point? And by the way, especially delicious for Satan are those accusations made against believers who have pledged to love and serve God. He loves that. Because especially where somebody has pledged to love and serve God and still gives in, oh, that is awesome for him. It's super delicious because here you have somebody who's publicly for the Lord who falls rather dramatically and famously, and how that must sting and hurt God, okay? And how much it must just ruin his reputation. It's really awesome. So Satan here is always accusing, and there's a reason for his accusation, because he wants God's wrath to do the work for him of destroying us, okay? Because you might think to yourself, well, if Satan's such a rebel himself, shouldn't he be on my side if I'm rebelling? You know, shouldn't he be driving the getaway car here? Shouldn't he be the bag man or the decoy? Why is he the prosecuting attorney in this setting? Why is he the one that's always accusing me? Again, Satan hates you, okay? And he wants to see you destroyed. But Satan does not have the power to do that himself. Satan does not have the power. God has not given him power to do us any harm. And he certainly can't kill us, okay, or destroy us. And that being the case, because he can't do that, what he, very smart, very wise or clever, however you want to think of it, Satan puts us in the path of God's wrath. He has us rebel against God so that God then executes his wrath against us. Does that make sense? Okay. He seduces us into a loss of innocence, and then becoming guilty before God, we become objects of God's wrath. Adam and Eve died not because Satan killed them. Satan just deceived them. Adam and Eve died because they disobeyed God and God killed them. Do you understand that? Okay. When we die, it's God who kills us. It's God who executes his wrath in us. Okay. We have earned that. And our punishment is death. So God takes us out. Satan makes us or puts us in a position to be opposed to God. He lies to us. He deceives us. He seduces us. He puts us into the very teeth of the wrath that he has felt. Okay, and that's his operation. That's how he works. That's why he's such an accuser. To do this, he uses extortion. He uses blackmail. He has these honey traps. These are all good ways to use the law to gain power over and destroy an enemy. Okay, he's luring Dorothy off of the yellow brick road and into danger and into death. That's what he does. We have this pathway before us, and he has us walk right off of it. Okay, that's how it's done. You know, Mata Hari didn't love those French officials in World War I. You know that. Okay, she was sleeping with those French officials so that she could get information, so that she could spy, be a double agent, and cause destruction to the Allied forces in World War I. That's what she was doing. Satan doesn't love you, people. Okay, even though he wants to hold your hand and he wants to whisper sweet nothings in your ear at night and while you're doing this and that and the other thing, and he wants to, you know, talk to you about all the good things that can happen in your life, he does not love you. He's an extortionist. He's a blackmailer. He's a trap artist. He's a tripwire guy. He is totally interested in getting you, driving a wedge between you and God and fixing this gap between you and God that can be exploited for your own death and destruction. That's what he does. Okay, he's simply setting a trap. So what is Peter's prescription and admonition here? Okay, so getting to the good stuff here, how might these schemes and these plots of Satan's be foiled? Okay, how can that happen? How does this work? Well, let's look at what Peter has to say. The first thing I want you to see here is that in verse 6, he says, humble yourself. Okay, let's just start right there. In verse 6, Peter says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Every lie, and by the way, you know this about, but incidentally, I think this thing beeping is that it's not that, what is it? You know? Oh, it's upstairs, something beeping upstairs. All right. I'm being alarmed, you know, I don't know, but... when you hear it, just know you're that much closer to me being done, okay, every time you hear that. Okay. All right, so it's almost over. All right, so Satan's a liar, right? That's another thing we've heard about Jesus, from the Bible about Satan. He likes to lie. And that's his main weaponry. He likes to deceive, and so he's a liar. Well, listen, every lie, every deceit, every seduction needs you as an accomplice, okay? Do you get that? Okay, for a lie to work, you have to be gullible. For a deception to work, you have to give it, listen, if you don't give it currency, Satan can't cash it in your life. But when you give currency to these lies that he's teaching, these deceptions, these seductions, suddenly they are valuable. They do work in your life. So what's this idea, when Peter says humble yourself, what he's saying is, listen, confess your pride and your sinful desires. Turn yourself in. Peter says, humble yourself, turn yourself in, confess your sin. To do what? It says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Okay. Be under his mighty hand. Submission leads to salvation. The blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. And in that, we become vindicated. Okay. Listen, right now, Satan's accusation against you is real, okay? So that accusation is not a lie. He can't lie to God, incidentally. So the accusation he's making to God, he knows it's well-founded. And if you were going to court, you'd be convicted because you're all sinners. I am too. We're all sinners, okay? But what's wonderful is when you submit yourself to the Lord, when you come under his mighty hand, all of your sins, which make you worthy of accusation, are put on Jesus Christ. And all of Christ's righteousness is put on you. And in having all of Christ's righteousness, becoming perfect in that way, guess what happens when you become accused by Satan? You are acquitted. You are vindicated. That's what God wants to have happen. God is thrilled. He is overjoyed at your vindication. It's what he's been working for. And so it's so wonderful when Satan comes to accuse you, and he's accusing you today for the sin that you committed this morning or yesterday, and he's constantly accusing us. It's so wonderful, and I love it. Next week we're taking communion. It's so wonderful that when Satan comes and makes these accusations against you, that all God sees is Jesus Christ and you are vindicated. When you have vindication before in this court, it's a great joy, it's a great blessing. And so Peter continues in this idea, okay, and at this proper time you're going to be exalted. He says there in verse 7, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Now, I want you to understand this real quick, okay. One of the big problems with Satan is that he is capable of offering things to us, okay. He has certain things he can provide, and there's a danger in that for us. Satan can meet a lot of your needs, and you can cast your anxieties on him too. And he's got means of trying to meet those anxieties and to comfort you and assuage that. But he doesn't care a lick for you, okay? And his remedies, I think Tom in his prayer mentioned, he used the term stopgap. These stopgaps that are made up, these remedies that he provides, they're all faulty and they're all broken and they're not real. And they don't give us what we're looking for. He doesn't care for you. So going back just real quick into verse 6, here he says, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. I want you to understand this about the Lord. The Lord wants to exalt and to lift you up, okay? He wants that. You are his workmanship. Your redemption was purchased at a very high price, the death of his own son, his only son, Jesus Christ. And your vindication is God's joy. Hallelujah, okay? And so the Lord wants to exalt and lift you up. You know, have you ever tried to play hide and seek with little kids? I'm talking about real little kids. There's a certain phenomenon with kids. It's very funny to me. But when you have a little kid and they're progressing, you start to play hide and seek, there's a period of time where they can hide from you by closing their eyes. Okay? They just cover their eyes. And psychologists are fascinated by this. And they basically have come to the conclusion that they believe that when little kids are kind of feel disconnected from their bodies, you can tell by the way they wobble when they walk, okay? They feel some kind of disconnection, and so they actually believe that their selves are hiding inside of their bodies, and the only access to them is through their eyes. And so if they close their eyes, the world goes away, and they can kind of hide inside of themselves. Very interesting, okay? Now, we tend to do that with the Lord as well. Now, it's ridiculous because there they are, hiding in plain sight. But I want you to know, you can't and you shouldn't try to hide your heart from God. We talked last week about how the Lord's looking at you. He's catching your eye. He wants to gaze at you. And I challenged you to look back, to return the look, to seek the Lord. I want to challenge you here today, again, to not hide your heart from God. To look him in the eye, to come under his hand, and to come out from beneath Satan's thumb, okay? That's the charge I have for you today, here in this way. So as you think about this constant accusation you feel from our enemy, understand that that accusation's intent is for us to be vindicated in it, okay, through the work of Jesus Christ. The second thing I want you to see here briefly is that we are also victorious over our adversary. So I want you to think in terms of this way. Satan is also an adversary, and God would have us to be victorious. Let's look at verses 8 and 9. Here, Peter continues, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Now, a lot of you try to live quiet lives. You guys are good New Englanders, many of you. And you like to live a quiet life, okay? You work hard. You respect others. You stay in line. And really, you just want to enjoy your family, work your plot, and do some good in life, right? That's kind of that's how a lot of us want to live. We really are not trying to pick fights with anybody, and we're not trying to have a bunch of enemies in our lives. That's not the way we like to live. We kind of like to live a life where we kind of everybody kind of respects us, and we respect others, and then you get along, okay, and no problems. Well, I have some bad news for you, okay, or Peter has some bad news for you. You most certainly have an enemy today. I don't care how quiet a life you're trying to live, I don't know how hard you're working at not making any waves or not showing any allegiances or anything like that. you have an enemy in Satan, someone who greatly hates you. Okay, when you got out of bed today and put your feet on the floor, you had an enemy who's interested in your destruction today. Okay, it's important for you to understand. You can't be like Lot, who tried to both entertain angels in his home and keep the world at bay. Okay, it's, you can't run that tension. You have to own up to the fact that because you are in Christ, because you have aligned yourself with God, that you have an enemy today. So when you see this passage here, he talks about Satan as a lion. You know, cats, big cats especially, they like to prowl, don't they? They like to stalk. They like to crouch low to the ground. And they like to lurk in the tall grass. They like their prey to feel comfortable. The element of surprise is crucial to their success in making a kill. Cats like to pounce. That's how they operate. Okay. For that reason, Peter here says, be sober-minded. Be what? Watchful. Okay. In old South Chicago, I'm talking about early 1900s, there was a dive there called the Lone Star Saloon and Palm Garden Restaurant, kind of a famous old place. And this place was managed by the bartender. And the bartender's name was a man named Mickey Finn. Some of you may have heard of a Mickey Finn or know about Mickey Finn. Well, anyway, Mickey Finn was not content with getting from his customers the money they paid for drinks and ham sandwiches. Okay, he wanted more out of them. And he devised a way to get more out of them. And when Mickey Finn saw a customer come in who looked like he had a lot of money and looked like he wasn't too bright, he would have one of the many young girls who were bouncing around the saloon, restaurant, and slip chlorohydrate into their drink. Okay, and before long, they were incapacitated, dragged them to the back room, robbed them, and then threw them out in the back alley, okay, where they woke up without anything. Now, this went on for a number of years before Mickey Finn went to the clink, okay, because he eventually got in trouble for that. But this idea stuck, and anytime any substance like that is slipped into a drink, it's called a Mickey, okay? Well, I want you to understand, in this world here, your mind is the target, okay? And the entry point for a lie, which is applied, that leads to rebellion and then destruction in your life, comes through your mind. And Satan is slipping Mickeys into everything that you're consuming. There's a Mickey that's slipped into every sitcom you watch, every news report that is filed that you consume, almost every book you read, every class you take, almost every conversation. It's all over the radio. It's all over TV. It's all over the internet. It's everywhere. Everything that we're consuming almost in our lives is laced somehow with some kind of lie, some kind of deception. Therefore, Peter is saying to the people back then, and I say to you today, be sober-minded, okay? Do not get trapped in a lot of these things. Be watchful, be wary, be critical of what you're consuming and what you're listening to. And then look at verse 9. Peter says, resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Satan, by the way, is not a glass-jawed bully. He's not a paper tiger pushover, as some people might think he is, okay? He has real power. He is strong. He's not so strong that God wouldn't encourage us to resist him, however. If we were only going to get smoked by him all the time, if he was only ever going to destroy us and run right over us, God would never, through Peter or anybody else, ever encourage us to resist him, okay? He would encourage us to run and to hide. But we're not encouraged to run and to hide. We're encouraged to stand up, to turn around, face him, and stand our ground. Be firm in your faith, knowing that ourselves and our brothers and sisters all over the world are facing similar things, and all together, all over the place, Christians are being victorious. Okay? I know you may feel like everything's falling apart, and I know you may feel like the world is abandoning the ideas of the Bible and abandoning the truth. It's not so. Okay? And it's not so in Rochester, it's not so in New England necessarily, it's not so in the United States either. I want you to know that today, all over this place, we're logging victories, are we not? Okay? So when you're being sober-minded, when you're being watchful, and when you're facing this onslaught of deception and lies, and you're combating it with the truth of Scripture, you begin logging victories over our adversary. And that's something very wonderful and dear to the Lord. Christ contended, okay, so must we. If Christ had to go off in the wilderness and contend with Satan and to face all of his lies and all of his seductions, we're going to have to do that too. But what's wonderful is God has told us to resist him, knowing that we can be firm in the faith. I'm going to have put up Proverbs 26:13, which is one of my favorite passages for, I think it's very prophetic for the church here today. The sluggard says, there is a lion in the road, there is a lion in the streets. Mentioned this passage to you before. What is Solomon saying there? Solomon's saying, listen, what he doesn't like about a sluggard is the sluggard identifies the problem and can't do anything about it except shout about it. I am tired of shouting about Satan and all that he's doing to run riot through our homes, through our schools, through our communities, our halls of government, and everything else. I'm tired of shouting about it. We were told to resist him, were we not? Okay, I'm tired of it. The sluggard, the lazy, indolent, worthless person, he's the one that just sits there on his tuchus, okay, and says, there's a lion out there, okay? And you can talk about, I see all the lions, we all see them. It's time for Christians to stand up and dispatch some of these lions, okay? We can do it. It's time to log some victories. God loves it when we are vindicated before this accuser, and God loves it when we are victorious over this adversary. So I want to see some of that. In my own life, I want to see it in yours, and I believe we're seeing it. I think God's beginning to stir that in our hearts and minds and in our fellowship. Well, one final thing here before we go out and slip and slide home, okay? We are vested against saboteurs. We're vested. Look at verses 10 to 11. This is a very encouraging couple of verses. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. In the Middle Ages, it was really important to Christianity in Europe to be able to get to Jerusalem. And there are reasons for that. They wanted to make a pilgrimage there. But really hard to do that because while they had a lot of control over the West, they didn't have any control over the East. The Muslims and Arabs and so on and so forth, they dominated that land. But the Crusades happened, and Crusades pushed Christianity back into the Middle East, and they established a foothold there, mainly through these warring orders of priests, the Knights of the Templar, you probably heard of them, and so on and so forth. Well, anyway, when they made inroads into the Holy Land, when they conquered a city like Antioch or Ashkelon or Gaza or any of these places, Syria, Damascus, they would establish a castle there, a crusader castle. And the purpose of these knights, the Knights Templar and others, were to provide safe passage for anybody who wanted to be a pilgrim and get to Jerusalem. Because they couldn't totally dominate and govern this land. But if you really wanted to get to Jerusalem, they give you safe passage by making it from one castle to the next in a day's journey. I kind of see these blessings, these vestments that the Lord gives to us, these establishments, as establishing these castles on the road to our pilgrimage to heaven, okay, which give us safe passage to glory and to finish our race and to do it well. Look at the ways in which we are vested here. I just want to look really briefly at these four words. First is restore. It says, "By the who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself restore." When you are restored, what's that mean? You were once broken, were we not? Okay. And being broken, we are now working properly. So God took this thing which was broken, twisted, rusted, rotted out, trashed, junked, and brought it back to life. He restored us, okay? So whereas before we might not have been able at all to resist the devil or to live a victorious life, we've been restored. You should not think of yourself as junked and trashed, okay? You understand that? You have been vested. You have been restored. Second thing here is you have been confirmed. Some of your translations might say perfected. You know, there's a real sense in which many of us do not feel at all confirmed or perfect. We feel very ill at ease here. We're very anxious about where we stand with God and where we stand in the world. We don't feel in ourselves loved or lovable. We feel very ugly and awful and broken. God, through the eternal glory in Christ, will himself confirm you, okay, and replace all that anxiety with assurance. And that assurance makes you bold, makes you strong, okay, and gives you the freedom to push forward in the Lord, okay? So he's restoring you and he's confirming you. And listen, once you're confirmed in God's love, it's very hard, it's very easy to resist the batting eye of Satan, okay? When he's winking at you, it's like, who are you, you know? I am confirmed, I'm loved of the Lord. The next thing is strengthened. God himself will strengthen you. Once weak, you are now strong. Listen, nobody here on earth is capable of overcoming and being victorious without being strengthened by the Lord. But that's what you are, okay? You're vested for this. And finally, you are established. I love being established. This is not a fledgling thing in your life. Your faith is no longer fledgling. It's not a startup that might crash, that might not work. It is established. You were once very wobbly. Now you are steady. You are firm in your faith. Listen, Satan is interested in great sabotage in our lives. He's constantly, now that he sees that you've made this connection with God and you're on the right path, he is going to try to sabotage it all, okay? Destroy it. What I love about this passage is I want you to understand today that you are vested against this. And living a vested, victorious life of vindication is what God takes great joy in, and he's accomplished through the work of Jesus Christ and the work of the church. So I want you to remember that the world is God's. He concludes here in verse 11, to him be the dominion forever and ever, so be it. Okay? Remember that you are under his hand. And so I challenge us today, let us glorify God and confound Satan with our lives. Okay? All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, I've spoken a name many, many times in this room, which doesn't deserve a lot of mention. But Lord, there he is. He's all throughout the Old and the New Testament. He's there in the garden, and he's there in Armageddon. It's from the very beginning to the very end. He's right through it. We, at our own peril, fear him, and we, at our own peril, dismiss and ignore him. And so, Lord, today is not my intention as the shepherd of this people to stir up fear or anxiety. It's not my intention today to create a cult of personality and power in the person of Satan. It's not, I'm not interested in doing that. What I'm interested in doing, Lord, is for us to see the context of our struggle with you and with the world and the opportunities that we have today to make you very pleased and very happy in this battle. Lord, I challenge all of us here today to take, not for granted, but to take to heart the wonderful vindication and perfection that we have through Jesus Christ. And I ask, Lord, today that you wouldn't allow another person here to spend another moment being accused of anything. There's no accusation that sticks on us because of the wonderful work of Jesus Christ. I pray that everybody here today would know how to quickly and thoroughly and completely claim the blood of Christ when under accusation. I also pray today, Lord, that we would log some victories as a people, that this adversary of ours who's prowling around looking to destroy us, that we would find ourselves gaining some victory against this adversary, and that we would see these victories on behalf of ourselves, our homes, our communities, and even our country, I dare say. And Lord, we wouldn't do this being drunk on emotion or feeling or any other thing, but rather, Lord, that we believe in these things in which we've been vested, that we know, Lord, that we've been restored, that we're whole people here today. We know that we've been confirmed, that we've been perfected because of the work of Jesus Christ, that we've been strengthened, that we've been endowed with gifts from above, from you, for this purpose. And Lord, that we've been established, that we have a firm footing, a solid foundation, which is not going to be cracked or rocked or broken up, but is eternal. And so, Lord, with all these things in mind, I pray that we might be enjoying, we might be a cause of enjoyment for you today, and that we'd enjoy our part in this big battle that's being waged. And Lord, thank you for loving us. Thank you for allowing us to cast this care today and many others on you, knowing that you care for us. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.